all the deep things it deals with, being part of the part of our canon called wisdom literature, deals with a lot of deep, some of the deep truths of the gospel. So the scripture reading tonight is selections from Job. I'm not going to tell you what they are because I don't want you to be flipping all around. I would rather you just listen. I'm going to be reading one or two verses here and there from throughout the book in a chronological order, trying to give you a picture, a little bit of a picture of some of the things we're going to be dealing with over the next 6 to 8 months. And so I invite you just to listen as I read selections from the book of Job. I'm already dry. This is God's holy word. Listen now to it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. After this, Job begins to get into interchange with his friends. And so he replies to them, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray." Bildad says to Job, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation." Job responds, "How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of a man, or your years as man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. Eliphaz responds to Job, but you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. Job says of God, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. And then he appeals to his friends. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words? Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Job says of God, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Then Elihu speaks for the first time. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job, because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends, because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. The Lord speaks to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Job responds, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to come before you and to worship you. We thank you for providing us with the book of Job, with a clear picture of Christ that you have painted for us in it, with a great amount of wisdom that we will begin to search out with the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you be with us this evening, Lord, not only that you proclaim the right exposition and preaching of your word, but that you provide illumination to all who are here. Open their eyes to understand the deep things of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Kind of a mouthful, but hopefully that was somewhat helpful in providing some of the flavor, some of the drama, some of the tension that takes place within the book, starting at the beginning and being resolved at the end. So we'll begin tonight asking a question. Children, do you have a bulletin, children? What is the title of the sermon this evening? What's the title? Oh, well, some older ones there. Okay. On the Job. It's not on the job. It's not. Please. On the Job. Tonight's sermon is an overview of the book, an introduction to the book, to some of the themes of the book, to some of the problems in the book, some of the conflicts, and to some of the just plain historical background so you can understand the setting of the book. Where it takes place in redemptive history, and which should help us as then we go forward next week to start in chapter 1, verse 1, with the text. On the Job. Okay. For most, if not all of you, this will be the first time that you've sat under preaching from the book of Job. This is unfortunate because it reflects the neglect that Job has received in modern times. And one of the reasons for this is it's not an easy book to deal with. Many pastors don't preach from the wisdom literature because it is difficult to deal with. And so it's easier to preach from other passages. Not that every pastor has to preach every book of the Bible. I mean, there are other books that probably you haven't heard from either. But there is in general in the church a neglect of preaching from the book of Job. It takes a great effort to keep up with the many arguments and counter-arguments presented in the book. We'll go over the structure of the book in a little bit. But you'll have Job making a speech or an argument to his friends. And then you'll have 6 chapters of response to those speeches. And then he'll reply again. And so it's a building argument. And you have to work at it. It's like a job, reading Job. You have to work at it. You have to put some effort into it. You have to use your brain a little bit to follow the arguments that are being made and to discern with wisdom who is wise. So it is some work, and we'll work at it together, Lord willing. However, for those of you who are brave enough to jump in with me and swim the distance over these next 6 to 8 months, Lord willing, you will be richly blessed when we get to the other side. And so we'll begin today with this brief overview. The dating of the book of Job. When was it written? The events that take place here occur around the time of the patriarchs. Patriarchs being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those folks, those old guys from back in the day. About 4,000 years ago is when Father Abraham had many sons. About 2000 BC or BCE. depending. So about 2000 BC, and the reason we can figure this out roughly is because at that point, people lived longer than they do today. Kids, who's the oldest person you know? Can you think of who's the oldest person you know? A grandma or a grandpa? What? Pastor Brack? Oh. Yeah? Okay, yeah. And how old do you think they are? Maybe 60 years old? Oh, no, 50 years old? 70 years old? 80 years old? Some of you may have a relative or someone you know who may even be 90 years old. And maybe even one or two of you might know somebody who's 100 years old. I don't know anyone who's 100 years old. I only know a couple people personally in their 90s. But at this part of the Old Testament, people lived a long time. They lived a lot longer than we do today. For instance, Abraham lived 175 years. That's a long time. 175 years. Job, my best guess is that he lived approximately 200 years. If you think about, he had 10 grown children who were all out of the house when all of these circumstances happened in his life. And then after it's all done, the scriptures tell us he lives another 140 years. So he was a pretty old guy too, maybe about 200 years old, about as old as Abraham or older. It's possible that either Job was a contemporary with Abraham, or maybe these events took place a little bit before God made his covenant with Abraham and from Abraham into a great nation of Israel. All right, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob and the from him his sons and the 12 tribes of Israel, and dealing with them almost exclusively until you get to the new covenant. But here we have something different. Job doesn't appear to have any lineage that ties him with Abraham or with the Israelite community. He's what we would consider to be a Gentile. Some guy living off in Uz, which is, we'll get to that a little bit, in Edom. But so it's a very unique kind of situation here. But at the same time, Job's time probably overlapped with Abraham and with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. So as I mentioned before, it's likely that Job, the events that take place in this book, were before God's covenant with Abraham, because at this point there is no one people group that God is dealing with. He has not narrowed his covenant to one specific people. That would happen later on. And it's obviously before the civil and the ceremonial laws that God gives to his people from Sinai after he brings them out of Egypt. Yet, Job knows God's law. The law, as the Israelites know it, was not given yet from Mount Sinai. Yet Job knew God's moral law. He says in chapter 3, "My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." So it doesn't tell us exactly how he knew God's law, whether God had spoken it to him, or whether it was handed down from Noah to his son and onward, which is likely. He knew to offer sacrifices. He knew to offer sacrifices to God. He was a priest in that sense, as did Noah and Abraham, and even Job's friends at the end of the book. We read about that. They offered sacrifices, and then Job prayed for them. Children, does your dad sacrifice animals to God? No, I hope not. It's a dangerous question to ask, I guess. No, so there is something different going on here, right? There's something special going on in this part of the Old Testament where these animal sacrifices were offered. And God tells us in Genesis 9 about how the blood of the animal is the atonement for the sin. And it's pointing forward to Jesus and his perfect sacrifice as his blood atones for your sin. So Job was during this period of time where still the patriarchs of families would act as a priest and would offer sacrifices for the sins of the family to God. So it's around the time period between Genesis 10 and 12. It's after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, because you have these different people groups already. But it's before God's making his relationship with Abraham in Genesis 12. So it kind of fits into that section if you're looking for a place to fit it in. And even within the book of Job, you have references to a godly tradition that has been handed down. One such reference is in Job chapter 8, verse 8. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out, is what Bildad says to Job. So he's making a reference to this godly tradition that the fathers have searched out and that's been passed on to them and that is common knowledge among them. And so that's likely what was handed down after the flood from Noah and his descendants passed on. So Job is from the land of Uz. They weren't the most creative with their names back in that day. Anyone know where Abraham was from, children? See, not a brain cell, just Can't even think of it. No, Abraham was from Job was from Uz. From the best guesses of archaeologists and scholars, is likely the same area as Edom, which is southeast of where the, Israel would become, the land of Canaan and so forth. And it was likely named after Noah's grandson. So Noah's son was named Shem, and or great-grandson, and Shem had a son named Aram, and Aram had a son named Uz. And so Job is from the land of Uz. So it's likely that that's because that's where Noah's grandson or great-grandson settled. Is the book of Job historically true? Is it historically true? There is disagreement among even conservative, reformed, biblical scholars over whether or not it is a historic account of a man who really lived. Some believe that it is a parable, that because the whole book is basically written in poetry, that it is like a parable, that that the events aren't historically true, but everything they teach is true. Some scholars believe that. I don't fall into that camp. I do believe that the book and the record that exists here is historically true, that there was a guy named Job, and these things happened to him, and these conversations happened, and God did reveal himself to him, and so forth. I am convinced that it is historically accurate. And the reasons for this, briefly, Job is cited by biblical authors as a historical person. Ezekiel refers to Job twice, along with Noah and Daniel, other historical figures, as examples of righteous men in the Old Testament. In the same way, James holds Job as an example of God's blessing those who are steadfast in suffering. And then you have quotations from Job in the New Testament. Paul quotes a portion from Job in 1 Corinthians 3. Within the book itself, you have statements that allude to some kind of recording even going on during these speeches and these arguments. Job makes a reference that we read in chapter 19. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever, which is ultimately what happened. They were carved into tablets and preserved. And then finally printed into this paper here after thousands of years. In Job chapter 37, Elihu is talking, and he says, "Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness." As if they are drawing up a case. They are writing it down, but they have to stop because it has grown so dark. And this is at the point where the storm is approaching, and the Lord is approaching in the whirlwind to speak to Job. Ancient Jewish tradition teaches that Moses put the book into its final form. However, nothing in the book itself tells us of who the author is or when it was put into this form. But it is historically accurate, and it's of little regard as to who actually wrote it down. It may have been Job himself, as some people believe. Of course, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And moreover, Job's three friends and Elihu, these four characters in the book, all have specific names and designations that would have meant something to somebody. So Eliphaz is the Temanite. He's this specific guy from this specific place. Bildad, the Shuhite. Zophar, the Namathite. Elihu, the son of Berachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Very specific designations of who these individuals are that to us may mean very little. I don't know what it means to you that Elihu was the son of Berachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. But it does show us who he was, that he was from a specific family, from a specific place. And if it was a parable, why would the author go through all that trouble? And all men from these scattered areas know the one true God, which is fascinating. Because later on in redemptive history, as you go through the Old Testament, you see a rank paganism through all of these lands. But yet during this time, all of these men know the one true God. And they've all come together with a purpose of ministering to Job in his time of need. Now, I want to say a couple of words about the genre of the book of Job. The genre. What kind of writing is it? Job is classified in the scriptures as wisdom literature. Other books that fall into this classification would be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, A Song of Songs. There, when you think about genre, you have historical books, a historical narrative, you have chronologies, you have the Gospels, the Epistles, the Apocalypse of John, and you have this group, wisdom literature. And you can split things up into subcategories and do all those kind of neat things that you English teachers would have a heyday with. But here we see that this is wisdom literature because wisdom is simply defined as applied knowledge. You take something that's true, you take a general truth, and you apply it. And it takes wisdom to do that. Squaring what you know to be true in concept to your reality, to your own life. And Job struggles to apply what he knows to be true of God to his personal experience of great loss and suffering. That's what he's dealing with throughout the book. Job and his three men, these three friends of his, are wise men. They are these kind of sage figures. They're filled with wisdom, with wise sayings, with knowledge, with truth. And they are using wisdom to seek out the truth in this situation. At least they're trying. They're oftentimes failing, but they're trying. They're giving it their best shot. We read in Job chapter 12, Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these?" He's not being mean when he says, "You are the people, and wisdom will die with you." He's saying, "You are wise people. You are some of the wisest of the people, and when you die, it will be as if wisdom has left this land because you are filled with it." There's an entire chapter devoted this beautiful poem that Job speaks about wisdom, and that's chapter 28. And I'll read just a few snippets of it. It's beautiful poetry. But I'll read. "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It is not in me,' and the sea says, 'It is not with me.' Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind, and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding.'" God says to Job in chapter 38, "Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind?" So throughout the book, there's a pointing to God as the maker of wisdom, God as the source of wisdom. So these wise men, supposedly, are trying to figure out this conundrum, this problem, and yet they are saying, God knows, God has the wisdom. And it, as a sense, you as the reader are made to judge. As Job speaks and as his friends respond, and as he responds again, yourself to use wisdom and to judge who is wise, who is applying truth correctly given the situation. And you have special insight into what's going on. You have chapters 1 and 2 where you are in a sense in the throne room of heaven seeing what's going on, information that Job and his friends do not have. So you have the advantage there the author gives you. But you are meant to use wisdom as you read the book. Both have truth. We're going to go through many of the sayings of these friends, and a lot of times you're going to be saying, right on. I mean, that is the gospel truth. They are speaking truth. What they are saying is conceptually true. Yet, they apply it wrongly. They take a truth that is generally true and apply it wrongly. And as such, do harm to their friend. And that's one of the tricky things about this book, is you begin to read and say, but they sound so orthodox. They sound so good. But yet, God is not pleased with what they have to say. The book of Job requires an active engagement and the long discourses of argument that are carried out. But ultimately, what we're going to focus on week in and week out is the most important thing, and that is the Christological focus of the book of Job. That at the heart of the book and on every page is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Job knows that he needs a mediator, and he searches for one desperately throughout the book. He says in chapter 9, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hands on his foe. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. For he is not a man as I am." And then you think of the incarnation, and you say, Job, he is a man as I am. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Probably the most famous passage from the book of Job. His reference to his Redeemer, to his bodily resurrection, and his final vindication in the eyes of God and man. Job and his friends have lived a life based on the concept of God's retributive justice, that God always blesses the righteous and always curses the wicked. It's what some people call the Deuteronomy point of view of the law there, that if you obey God, then he almost has to bless you. And if you disobey him, he has to curse you. And you can almost then read behind people's circumstances to say, well, that person is falling on hard times, therefore, they must have sinned. And that's what his friends are doing in the book. They're saying, Job, with everything that's going on in your life, this cannot have happened unless you had done something to very much anger God, to very much bring his wrath upon you. And so this is the concept that they're working by. It's in a sense a works principle. God blesses the righteous physically and materially and punishes the wicked. Job and his friends have no concept of a suffering servant. There's no place in their worldview for a suffering servant. Yet even as Job says in chapter 6, verse 9, "It pleased God to crush me." And then you read Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Of course, this being a picture of Christ and his suffering. And Job also being a picture of Christ and his suffering, the suffering servant. Job is what we would call a type of Christ. He is one who points forward to the work that Christ is going to accomplish. Yet, as with all the types in the Old Testament, Moses as the mediator, David as the king, Job is a sinner. He is a sinful man. He's an imperfect picture of Christ. He is, going off the analogy that we used the other week, he is a bent arrow pointing to Christ, yet somewhat imperfectly as an analogy. You see, Job is right in one sense in defending his innocency. Yet, in another sense, you cannot get past chapter 3 without saying he has not sinned. And we'll get there. Even as he curses his own life. He does not curse God to his face, as Satan said he would do, and it was the basis of the challenge in heaven, that Satan was going to make Job curse God. But Job gets close. He curses his own life, the life that God had given him, the life that God had made. Christ, however, will undergo the ultimate ordeal, the ultimate suffering, the ultimate challenge against God and his people. And he is the one that will bring about the decisive victory against Satan. Job is victorious against Satan. We'll get to that in the coming weeks. The challenge that is set up in heaven. God, he does not really serve you. He is not your true servant. The guy that you say is your best servant, none like him on all the earth, he only serves you because you bless him, because you take care of him and you've multiplied the works of his hands. And so the Lord takes the challenge and says, all that he has is in your hand. The outcome of that being, if Job curses God, what does that make God? A liar. Because Job is not truly his servant. If Satan can get Job to curse God to his face, as he said he can, that would make God a liar. So it is a very serious challenge that is happening within this book. Yet, Christ will undergo the ultimate suffering and will ultimately defeat Satan once and for all. There's a Puritan by the name of Joseph Carroll. He spent 24 years preaching through the book of Job. 424 sermons published in 12 volumes that are not cheap, by the way. We're not going to spend that long. But even he, after he finished preaching through Job after 24 years, said there are many places in the book where he just throws up his hands. There's still mystery there after being there for 24 years. So I have no pretension that in the next 6 months we are going to figure out every little nook and cranny of this book. Job wrestles with some very difficult and complex questions of life. We'll hit some of them head on, but we can't hit them all. There are things that we won't have time to get to, such as the phenomenal poetry in the book of Job, which is just, you start to read it and it is just beautiful. Many people have said it is the best poetry that exists anywhere at any time. And I agree. It's wonderful. But we're not going to have time to just sit around and talk about poetry. We're going to be busy talking about Christ. But if you guys want to get together and talk about Job and poetry during the week sometime, I'm happy to do that. You'll have to be reading it yourself to appreciate these kind of things that we won't have time to get into on Sunday evenings. And as you're reading and you're studying on your own and questions come up, please get with me and we'll talk about it and we'll study it together. I want to say a couple comments about the structure of the book. It's real simple. There's this prologue, the first two chapters, where you have the events of his actual suffering, and you see God's hand and the hand of Satan there. And then you have a cycle of speeches, actually three cycles of speeches, through chapters 3 to 31. Job will speak, his friends respond. Job speaks, his friends respond. Job speaks, his friends respond. So it goes through this cycle of speeches for the next chapter 3 to 31. And then you have Elihu appear in chapter 32, and he speaks for five chapters. And then the Lord comes and he speaks from chapter 38 to 41. And then chapter 42 is the epilogue. It's the conclusion of the matter. It's God's rendering his judgment against the friends and blessing Job and restoring him. That's the basic structure of the book. And as you can see, the vast bulk of it are these speeches. The difficult part, the hard part that we're going to be getting into after a little while. So what is the main point of the book of Job? To distill all that is in this book to one simple point is, I think, nearly impossible, because there's so much in it. Many think that the main point of this book is dealing with the question of human suffering. And there is some truth to that. Why do people suffer? Why do good people suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? As that popular book came out. Yes, this question is posed by Job. We heard him crying out to God for an answer. And he deeply ponders it and debates it with his friends, but yet an answer to that question is never given. So clearly that's not the main point of the book, because that question is never answered. God never answers Job's question. The main point is closer to what the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. The reality of God's sovereignty and His goodness. But not in a cold, detached way. Not in a purely academic sense of, I know that God is sovereign and He has His iron fist on everything, therefore I can be stoic. Job comes to know God's sovereignty in a comforting, personal way, to where he doesn't need to know the answer to his questions of why. He just needs to know God. And when God comes to him in chapter 38 and reveals to him His power, His majesty, His love, and His care for not only Job, but all of His creation, Job says, I shut my mouth. I put my hand over my mouth. I'm going to shut up now. And I'm not going to say anything else. He was purely satisfied with just knowing who God is and that He was in control. He didn't need to know the details. We're not told that Job ever finds out about what was going on in chapter 1 and 2 in heaven with the challenge that the adversary brings against him in the heavenly court. But he doesn't need to know that. In the same token, you don't need to know why you're suffering. When you suffer, you don't need to know why it's happening. It's not always for you to know or to understand. Yet you know who God is. You know that He is in control. You know that He is your loving Father and that He is taking care of you. The book of Job does have something to say about suffering. How you are to respond to suffering in your own life and in the lives of those around you. Suffering is real and it happens to everyone. It happens to you. So how do you respond? With faith and with hope. God uses suffering for the good of His people. You don't need to know the reasons why you are suffering. However, you do need to trust in your Heavenly Father who is in control. How do you respond to suffering in others?